Well, church, would you please have your Bibles and stand with me? Let's open to Hebrews chapter 1, our text for this morning, as we continue our expositional study in the book of Hebrews, verses 7 to 12. It's quite a change. Huh? It's a lot of text for this long-winded preacher. But this continues, and we haven't finished this first section yet, the first chapter, the introduction of the supremacy of the Son. And this is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I want to introduce to you a peculiar topic of cultural understanding of certain words and ideas. But before we go there, I want us to take a look at two Old Testament passages dealing with the age of both Moses and Samuel, both whom are prophets, Nevi'im, of the Old Testament. And I want you to hear from their own mouths what they say about their age. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2. Moses addresses the Israelites before they cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. And this is what he says, Deuteronomy 31, verse 2. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am 120 years old today. Nothing spectacular? All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 19, verse 35. 2 Samuel 19, 35. This is now Samuel the prophet, Shmuel HaNavi, and he says, I am now 80 years old. I am now 80 years old. I want to do something interesting here. I'm going to read for you the Spanish Bible. This is the Reina Valera 1995 updated version from Deuteronomy 31. Verse 2, ya tengo 120 años. That's very Spanish, isn't it? What do we say in English? I am 120 years. I am. Was Moses British or English? No. Was Samuel? No. Was he Spanish? No. And yet, when the original language is translated into the receptor language, it has to make cultural sense and culturally vernacular. It has to come through the receptor language so that the people who speak and understand the language can understand it. And so this is the way the Hispanic people talk. I have a certain amount of years. If I'm hungry, I don't say I am hungry. It says I have hunger. Literally, that's how you say things in Spanish. It tells a lot about the culture. But in the English-speaking world, it is not a state of being or a possession of something. It is who we are. I am 120. So it's the to-be verb that we introduce. It's not interesting. There's one other language that I'm very familiar with, my first tongue, which is Korean. And when I look at the Korean translation of 2 Samuel 19:35, it says, 내 나이 이제 80세라. And they include the word that is unnecessary. It's not in the text. It says, my age is now 80 years. But that makes very good Korean sense. What's the point here? The point is, in Hebrew, the phrase that's translated, I am 120 years old, is literally a son of 120 years. A son. The first word is ben. A son of 80 year. And it's not even plural, shanim, it's shana. Singular. So it's a formula. You always say like this, and you never say it any other way. Ben shemonim shana hayom. That's how you say it in Hebrew. You don't say, I am, ani, and then say your age. You don't say it like that in Hebrew. So what where am I going with all this? We're not done yet. Let's take a look at Isaiah 5:1. Isaiah 5:1. Isaiah 5:1 is a parable. It's a parable of Yahweh to the people of Yehuda, people of Israel, and specifically tribe of Judah. And here's Isaiah, Yeshayahu HaNavi. Here's the prophet now writing, inspired. And now this is what he's saying. This is what God says. And it's a parable. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. A well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. All the English versions say something like a fertile hill. And in this case, the Spanish version says, en una ladera fértil. A hill or hillside, a fertile hillside. Just like the English. But the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation, translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, try to make sense of this Hebrew phrase, and they make a valiant effort, and they come up with this. Literally, it says, in a horn, in a fat place. In a horn, in a fat place. That's pretty decent. Korean, it says, 심히 기름진 산으로다, a very rich, literally oily. 기름진 means oil, but when you have a lot of oily things, they consider it rich. Fatness in the Hebrew idea means rich, richness. Okay, but let me tell you what the Hebrew literally says. It says, my beloved had a horn, a son of oil. There's that weird phrase again, and this time with Ben, Ben Shaman, son of oil. So where am I going with all this? Notice how the term Ben is used in all these cases. So Nokhi is a foreigner, but people mostly refer to them as Ben Nechar, which means literally a son of foreignness. Worthless men is B'nai B'Aliel, sons of worthlessness. What's the first word that comes? Ben. Ben. So Ben is not just a term for descendant, like Ben David, Yeshua Ben David, Yeshua Ben David. Ben David, Ben David, or Ben David was a title for the Messiah in the first century. That's what they say, son of David, son of David. In Aramaic, it's Bar, Shimon Bar Yonah, Bar Jonah, son of. But the word Ben, or the Aramaic version Bar, it doesn't only talk about descendants. It also talks about the quality, the quality. And there's much more information behind this little word called Ben. That's why it's used so frequently in weird ways. And it just doesn't translate into the English language. But who is the writer of this letter? He's a Jew. He may be a Hellenistic Jew, but his thinking is thoroughly Jewish. Who is he writing to? Other Jews. How many words, it's translated in the Greek, huios, but what did they think? Ben, Ben, Ben. Ben Elohim, son of God. So let's, with that in mind, let's go back and reread Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Ben, in him, in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Who made the world? The Son. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Is that a hard sell for the Hebrew mind? No, because they know if the Son is of God, then of course you would expect him to have all the qualities of his Father. And after he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down, that points to his regal position. Made purification, that points to his priestly position. He has done all these things, having become much more better than the angels. And what do we learn about the term angels? Angeloi is usually translated by the Septuagint, the Greek translators, from the Hebrew, B'nei HaElohim, a phrase that appears 5 times in the Old Testament. Literally means sons of the gods or sons of God. And this was their understanding, that angels are somehow related to God. But the fuzziness in the Jewish theology and the awesomeness of these supernatural creatures gave a tiny little window of temptation to a Hebrew community that is under heavy political and social pressure to not to think of the Son as God the Son, but as maybe a super-duper angel. Let's continue to read on. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? You see that? Verse 4, he says he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. What's the excellent name? My son. When has God ever said to any of the angels, "You are my son"? Ben, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. We've seen that in the messianic passages. Not just from 2 Samuel 7, where we have the Davidic covenant, but the chroniclers in 2 Chronicles. We see this, that the chronicler has a clear and more vivid messianic definition of the son. Verse 6, and when again he brings the firstborn, he uses a very well-understood, complex theological term, prototokos, or prototokos, in the Greek. Firstborn means preeminent into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. And all Jews know that only God can be worshipped. Therefore, the Son is not a creature or created being as one of the angels. But now we come to our text for this morning. It says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his minister a flame of fire. We've gone through all this regarding the use of the term son in the Hebrew idea that contains more than just descent. It's not a birth order that we're talking about here. And in the entire context, we see his quality. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. He's the only God you're ever going to get in this side of eternity. And that's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, to Philip. Now, verse 7 and 8 now begin a continuation of this thought, the supremacy of the Son. Verse 7 and 8 are set up to contrast one another through the usage of the men de construction. Our second-year Greek students will study this and say, oh, men, on the one hand, de, but on the other hand. These are Greek literary devices that as soon as you see it, you look for the other. It goes in pairs and couplets. Men, on the one hand, regarding the angels, he says, de, on the other hand, but of the Son, he says. That's how the whole thing is structured. 7 and 8, therefore, go together, and it's designed to contrast one another. So what he did, the order was flipped around. Before, he talked about the Son and then the angels. Now he's talking about the angels, then the Son. This flows very well in the Hebrew thinking. That's chiastic structure. So they're following along. You see, the writer is Jewish, the listener is Jewish, the concepts are Jewish, the structure is all Jewish, the scriptural quotation is all Jewish, and it makes very little sense to us unless we understand the culture, the grammar, and the history behind all this, and that everything is designed to make such a powerful, powerful distinction that not a single Jew can walk away and saying, well, I still believe Yeshua is one of the great angels. I still believe Yeshua is like the Michael, the archangel. Zero room for that kind of confusion. So we see the writer of Hebrews trying to unconfuse and force his listeners to a definite conclusion. Sometimes we need to do that. Not everybody who grows up in the church will have a personal conviction without doubt. Now you say, well, we all doubt. Well, sure, but that's a moment in time, not a lifestyle. We Christians are more certain of God than of ourselves. Look at how many times you've changed. And that's exactly the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. You think angels are permanent like God? No, they're impermanent. They're shifty. They change. They had a beginning, and they will have an end. And what is he saying? So do you. Everything in the world except God will undergo change. And as a matter of fact, not the kind of continual gradual development like positive evolutionistic change. Nothing like that at all. And so the argument of the writer of Hebrews here is that the angels are servants and they are transient. That's verse 7. And of course, verse 8, he contrasts, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Calls him God, who's by nature unchanging, is immutable, and his throne, his rule, is eternal. So the contrast is between servants and the sovereign. The contrast is between those who are temporary and transient to the one who is permanent and eternal. And it's a very powerful contrast. And I want us to see that. And the idea that drives this entire narrative is the supremacy of the Son, of the Son, of the Son. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. This is the Son whose name will be Almighty God and Everlasting Father, among other titles by prophet Isaiah. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. And some of you who are not very well versed in Christology and theology proper, I'm going to say this to you very clearly. Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh is a covenant name of God who made a covenant with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is Jesus? He's the one who made a covenant. Is he the same as the Father? No. But he made that same covenant. Why? The will of God is undivided in the Holy Trinity. If you're Jewish, you're steeped into poor teaching from your rabbinic teachers. You have a high veneration for angels and the supernatural world. I know, it doesn't seem very interesting to us because we're in the West. We're very secular. We think this is all mythical and stuff, but angels are real, and they manifest in real ways in the Old Testament. And in many parts of the world, the demons are heavily active and do supernatural things to deceive the masses. Much of the world's religions is promoted by demons. That's why there's so much idolatry in the world's religions, because demons operate through this bad theology. So in that kind of context, in the milieu, the writer of Hebrews drops a huge bomb that completely separates these two categories. And he clarifies. So look how he does it. He quotes, again, the Old Testament. And of course, you can tell he's a Hellenistic Jew, and he quotes from the Septuagint. He quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, which says, he makes the winds his messengers and flaming fire his ministers. And here, since he quotes from the Septuagint, the two elemental descriptions of the angels, the fire and the wind and the fire, is promoted by the verb. Look at the verb, who makes. That highlights God's creative activity in making, assigning, and commanding the instruments of his will. You will never find that word attributed to the Son, ever. That's why you see the term begotten. Today I have begotten you. It never says, today I made you. But he made the angels, and he makes them do his will, not the Son. Notice the two elements, winds and fire. These two elements are depicted in the Old Testament as instruments of God's powerful and swift manifestation. In nature, both fire and wind are transitory, ephemeral, mutable. They shift and change. They start and stop. They're powerful, but they also quickly weaken. A blazing inferno weakens into a smoldering flame, and a gust of tornado dies down to a soft breeze. Such is the imagery of the angels. They are entirely transitory, therefore inferior to the permanence of the Son, who is above the created order. But what are angels? They are part of the created order. God created them within the six-day creation. Are they mentioned specifically? No, but they're referred to. The fourth day, it says God created the sun, moon, and the stars. That may be a reference. Not just the heavenly bodies, but the heavenly creatures. Regardless, we see Satan already in the garden, tempting at Eve, and then causing Adam and Eve to sin. And so the angels were there, and the fallen angels were already there. Now, were there many fallen angels? We don't know. But we do know that Lucifer, which we get from the Latin, from morning star, we know that that archangel has fallen, and he led the entire fall of the angelic realm. What about the holy angels, the ones who are protected, ones who are separated unto God for his service? He makes them winds and fire. That's the imagery of the angels. Now let's take a look at Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. In the last book of the Bible, first chapter, verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is also referred to as Alpha and the Omega? The Word incarnate, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Is the Father Alpha and Omega? Of course. Is the Holy Spirit Alpha and Omega? Of course. This is entirely another description of God. A family description. That's why we call this the Godhead. Do angels belong in that family? No. Why? Because they're called ministers. Ministers. You see that? We still use this term in our English language. We say ministry of education, ministry of foreign affairs, and so on and so forth. Whenever English is used and governmental ministries or governmental departments are described, the term ministry is often used. And the Greek word diakonos is not used here. But the word is liturgos. Liturgos is often the service for a certain sacred purpose or a specifically assigned an important purpose. It's a liturgos. It's a devoted service. That's what this term means. Even today, people are called ministers if they serve a head of the ministry, and usually it's head of state. So the cabinets, or the ministers, serve the head. Ministers, therefore, both in the first century context and even in our context, always serve the boss. Ministers always serve the master. That's the idea. Now that we've seen that the angels are servants and are transient, we're going to see how radically different that is from the position of the Son. Verse 8. But the Son is sovereign and permanent. But of the Son, he says. Now remember I said that verse 7 and 8 is constructed in a men de construction. We've seen the men. On the one hand, in Greek particle men. You can translate that as men and de, de. It is a two-part construction. On the one hand, angels are transient and they're servants. The other hand, the Son, first, it talks about your throne, O God. Therefore, he's quoting another Old Testament passage. And this is Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. It's a powerful passage that the New Testament church has used consistently to talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the inspired writer of Hebrews has no problems equating the Son with God, who sits upon an eternal throne. Your throne, O God. And then he says, forever and ever. So of the angels, B'nai Elohim, he says, you are like your servants, your ministers, winds and fire. But Ben Elohim, the Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wow. That is a qualitative difference. And the impact is very strong to the Jewish community. Maybe not so for us, because that cultural gap is still there. I hope that we have successfully bridged that cultural gap and now begin to take a look at this passage. What is the punchline here? The transitory ministers are contrasted to the eternal monarch. The plural versus the singular is very important as well. The immutable Son is contrasted with the mutable angels. The eternality of the Son is highlighted by the phrase forever and ever, which is never ever used of any angels. Therefore, the theme of eternality of the Messiah is a theme that the inspired writer of Hebrews will develop fully in this letter. Here's a rich blessing. He links the sonship of the Messiah with the sons of God that we have become through the adoption. It's a wonderful, wonderful applicational meditation here. Furthermore, the concept of the righteous scepter is the idea of perfect, just rule and reign. Scepter is that staff that the monarch wields and holds. It is a symbol of his power. A staff is usually a thing that you use for judgment or punishment or strike someone, or something that you point to and giving direction. So it is a symbol of the monarch, the head of state's power and authority. And that's what's used here. So angels of God are called holy angels, but they're nowhere associated with righteousness. That's another quality that's missing from the angels. They're called holy angels because God separated them. They're not righteous in and of themselves, because all creatures, as well as human beings, are dependent. And righteousness is foreign. It is a quality of God which he grants. It is not innate to the creature. It is something that is bequeathed, declared upon, that is given, not earned. So rule and reign are also concepts associated with God, who is the true king. Angels are servants, ministers. Yes, they have power. Yes, they have some authority, but it's delegated. Everything we've read so far separates and distinguishes the Son far, far superior than the creatures of God, the ministering spirit beings, the swift winds, the flaming fire, the holy angels. Now, we basically have to do the same thing when we talk to unbelievers or people who have confused belief in Yeshua. You talk to a typical Roman Catholic, he's not going to have this kind of in-depth view of the exaltation of God the Son. Certainly, no Muslim is going to have this. And of course, the Buddhists and the Hindus, they'll laugh at the Christian theology, which it happens to be true. But soon as you force them to think deeply about God and ask them, do you think God is that small, that weak, that insignificant, that contradictory according to your vain speculation? He is not. He is like this. He showed us what he is like. He didn't send more messengers. With more messages, with an instruction manual, he sent his son. Let's look at his son. That's what we have to do. We have to do this in our generation because our culture is completely ignorant of God and they're super confused about Jesus. You and I cannot be that way. Because if we are just as confused like the Jewish congregation here, we will make zero evangelistic impact. So we can't be confused. We have to be certain. So the inspired writer of Hebrews is doing a fantastic job informing, correcting, and fine-tuning the understanding of the Hebrew congregation that trusted Yeshua as their Messiah, but now they're having second thoughts. All right, let's take a look at verse 9. Then the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes verse 7 of the 45th Psalm, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. And in this psalm, the psalmist refers to God and your God, Elohim and Elohecha. Now, what's that all about? Just as Isaiah says that the child will be born is called Almighty God and Everlasting Father, we see that this can't be just ordinary human, and this human is much more than a typical child being born of typical parents. It's something completely different. And we find in the New Testament is the infinite God-man. He was first God and never man. And then he became God-man forever, unchangeable. He will never revert back to being just purely God because his change, his incarnation, is forever. It's permanent. And so what we have in heaven is a permanent, eternal, sinless, and perfect, righteous human being. That's a thought. But he's also God. But verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. What does that mean? That means that the quality of the Messiah is of perfect moral righteousness, and there is a great aversion to lawlessness. Points to the anti-God mindset. Because he has this perfect sense of righteousness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. The verb has anointed, that's the Hebrew verb, mashach, from where we get the anointed one, Mashiach. Oil of gladness above your companions is the anointing oil poured upon the sovereign monarch. And companions are the entourage who accompany the sovereign monarch. So the Son is the anointed Messiah, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. It's the position of angels to serve. None of them are going to sit next to God. None of them are going to be called your God. None of them will have possess a character of perfect righteousness and lawlessness in and of hating lawlessness in and of himself. And notice the special joy, the oil of gladness above your companions. No angel will experience the kind of joy that the Son will experience. It is a shared joy. It is not the one who is truly experiencing. Right? If I try a brand new, let's say, coffee, and I said, this coffee is so good, I want you to join me with a cup of coffee, I'll buy. And then my friend takes a swig of that coffee and he says, you're right, it's really delicious. I told you, right? And he says, yeah, my joy is greater and is full. Why? Because I'm the one who discovered it. Now I got to share that joy with my friend. Now, his joy can also be full if he shares with others. My friend introduced me to this coffee shop. This coffee, you got to try it. I'll buy. Joy is only complete when it's shared. Who shared his entire life and being with all of us? Who died in our place? Our Lord Jesus Christ. No angel will ever have this kind of joy. No angel has the sense of this perfect righteousness of God. It is the quality that is in the Son that is completely different than any of the angels, and this is all foreign and alien to the angels. That's why they're intensely interested in figuring out, what is God doing? Oh, that's what he's doing. That's amazing. We never could figure that out. Oh, our God, God the Son, he's become one of them, not one of us. Angels are servants. And they're dutiful servants. They're happy servants. But they simply share the joy of their master. And our Lord is greatly rejoiced by the righteousness he imputes to us, the sins that he saves of sinners. Angels are set apart for God's command, but the Son is entirely righteous, joyful, and exalted forever. That's a massive contrast between the servants and the Son. The angels are passing and transient, but the Son is permanent. Now, we've seen that contrast. Now, let's take a look at verses 10 to 12. The remaining half of this section. And this passage is about the transcendence of the Son. The transcendence of the Son. Verses 10 and 12. Now, the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes another psalm, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This psalm is the praise of the immutable character of God. God never changes or decays. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Son never changes or decays. So before there were any angels or even mankind or creatures who can observe or ponder before any witnesses of any kind, the Son existed and laid the foundation of the universe. And when the universe with angelic creatures were first made, the Son was there receiving glory through the creatures that he had made who existed because the self-existent eternal one caused them to exist. And this point is made not through a deep theological argumentation, but simply a quotation of Israel's worship hymnody. It's quoting some lyrics of the hymn that they knew very well. Now, when humanity was created, angels also rejoice. And when humanity was destroyed, save one family through the flood, the world of animals and the world of creatures that were spared with this family, the world almost came to a very dicey end. And were it not for the grace of God, it would have been wiped out. You know, God is so sovereign that he could just destroy an entire world system and start off with a brand new one. He didn't have to commit himself to Adam and Eve. He could just make Linda and Steve and start a new universe. But he didn't. To demonstrate his great mercy and his love and his care, his character. Who did that? The Son. Why? Because he had already, from the eternity past, determined to become one of these sinful creatures that rebelled. Determined it. And he did. He became the second Adam, Ben Adam. That was his favorite title for himself, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, even though he is the Son of God, because he identified with these creatures. That tells you his love, his patience, his long-suffering. That's how close our world came to complete destruction. And it will come pretty close in the tribulation period, in our future, in the end times. But the scripture is very clear. The world systems, and the world systems that you know of, what you think is history, is impermanent. And yet the Son enjoys ceaseless, eternal, transcendent existence. Our future, and the Bible says the world system will pass away. One world system is entirely gone, but God did it in such a way he left evidence so that no one can dispute it. There's billions of dead things buried all over the earth. There's not a single country in the world that does not have fossil records. It's a testament to God's judgment. And it is a reminder that an entire world system existed before our own that is now gone. And vain, foolish human beings with their lab coats calling themselves scientists can't put the two and two together. They just see a uniformitarian view. It's always been this way. It's just continued as ever has been. No, the scripture teaches, no. There was a thriving world system, and it was completely destroyed. Now this is a brand new world system under the continuation of new humanity under Noah. We're all not only descendants from Adam, but we're also descendants from Noah. And so all of our scientific data points to the fact that the second law of thermodynamics is fully at work. Things are decaying. Things are passing away. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in the first century. Verse 11, they will perish. Even though you in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands, they will all perish. But you remain. What is he doing? He's making a clear creator-creation distinction. There's a creature and a creator distinction that can never be confused or bridged. He's independent. We're dependent. He's immutable. We're always mutable and changing. He's eternal. We're temporal. He's permanent. We're transient. Everything in the created order is this way, and that's why every creature looks to God. And we find God as the awesome being, only one deserving worship. So the foundation of the earth has been laid. The heavens are the works of your hands. The whole universe exists because God sustains it. But the world systems, one is gone. Here's the second one. The Bible already talks about another world system where the Messiah will come. After he judges the world system, it's called a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. And after that, Satan's released again for a while. And there's another world system where actually there is both the saints and Christ and his rule plus Satan. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And yet the scripture still says that Satan is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who's working in the sons of disobedience. Now, God is sovereign. He's just allowing the enemy to have his way so that he plays directly into the plan and the purposes of God. The Bible actually talks about several world systems as to come. And yet all of them are designed to perish. The Bible talks about a permanent world system, the new heavens and the new earth, that is in the distant future. But right now, our current world system is just designed to perish. Everything in creation will eventually and ultimately cease and perish on their own, using the middle voice here. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become like old garment. There's nothing more transient than old garments. When it comes to the Son, in the emphatic forward position, you, O Lord, in the present tense, remain, perpetually remain in the present tense. You, in the forward position, present tense, remain. But they all will perish, future, middle. It seems to continue, but there's a definite end to this world system. And so the old garment, the term for old is the term to indicate obsolescence. Obsolescence. Paleotheosanta here in the first part, paleo here from paleontology. We get paleontology from this. Very old. Archaic old. Old to a point where it cannot be reused again. Old obsolescence. All garments becoming old. You and I have undergone many wardrobes of many different styles over the years. I outgrew all of my bell-bottom pants and wide-collar shirts from the 70s. I outgrew my Levi 501s from the 80s and my army uniforms. I can't fit into them anymore. Many jackets, suits, shoes, socks, shirts, pants have been worn out by me over the years. I threw all of them away. I even threw my skinny ties away. Had I known that it would come back, I would have kept them. Have you noticed how easily we change clothes and how casually we modify what we wear and how quickly they wear out? I'm going through several generations of Costco socks because I bought so many pairs over the years. That's what the inspired writer of Hebrews is describing here. Our epochs, our generation, our society, our civilization, our nation, our democracy, our republic, it's all going to fade. Rolled up, tattered, discarded, like old clothing and old style. Whatever we value, hold on loosely. It's designed to get old and disappear. They're designed that way, fashioned, made to serve a transitional, temporary, and permanent purpose. That's why. We think that created order seems to last forever, but that's not the case. We may be in awe of such spiritual, supernatural creatures, but they're just as much part of the created order as the heavens and the earth that wear out. And that's what the hymnody of Israel was all about. Praising the permanence of God, the eternality of God, the transcendence of God. In verse 12, like a mantle, you roll them up. That's what you do next time you go on a trip. You roll up your jacket or shirt and stuff them into your suitcase or your backpack. Remember this passage. That's your life. Don't value it too much. Value the Son and your relationship with Him. Value what He has granted you, eternal life with Him. When you put away your summer clothes and pull out your sweaters and jackets for the fall and winter, remember this passage. Even the angels are part of the changing impermanent created order. God made them. How much more impermanent is our generation? Do not be so concerned that you will pass on some sort of legacy to your children. You can only be faithful in your generation to God. What they do, you can't even control that. You hope and pray that the Lord would be honored by them, that they would make your convictions their own and even grow stronger. That's our hope as parents, but you can't guarantee what the next generation is doing. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that the last generation in the last days will be terrible. They will be haters of God. They will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, rebelling against parents, ungrateful, unmerciful, brutal, wicked people as awaiting the judgment of God. And we're going toward that direction. As people will become more and more economically upwardly mobile, they become wealthy, they become more hardened in their own belief system. They think that they're gods. They believe that they can do whatever they want and be accountable to no one. They think that this world is all that they have. And this has been ingrained to them. They're sinfully selfish anyways from the beginning, but now our society and education system has said, you are all that you have. Please yourself. Believe in yourself. Live for yourself. That nothing matters because this is all that you have. It's one life to live. That is a fatalistic, nihilistic, materialistic worldview. And many, the young people in our church, have imbibed from these wicked waters, and they have become intoxicated by them as well. And yet they do not understand. It'll be like a garment change, a seasonal garment change, like old clothes that you just throw away. That's how the generation, the millennia, the world systems, and even the universes will be, but they must all face a transcendent, permanent, eternal judge. And here's the contrast. But you are the same. But the Son will remain forever unchanged in His transcendent essence and glory. Later, the inspired writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, again, using human concepts of time, the eternality of God mentioned by the psalmist is quoted and applied, and your years will not come to an end. Now, were we cut off by the loftiness of what the inspired writer of Hebrews is saying, that we've lost the subject of this entire argument? The subject is the Son. It's not this nebulous idea of the supreme Godhead. No, this is the Son. He's referring to the specific Son. He's talking about Yeshua, who is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Elohim of creation, the only true God, the one who became incarnate, one who was revealed to us, the Alpha and the Omega, the everlasting, unchanging one. New Testament commentator, a Lutheran from a previous generation, C.H. Lenski, asks an insightful question in his commentary. He says, unless they, that is the scientists, truly know the beginning and the end and him who fixes both, how can they truly know what lies in between? It's a good question. That's why the scientists are forever speculating what the beginning must have been. They want to make it atheistic, so time plus matter plus chance with a huge explosion, and here we are. So they got the beginning wrong, and they think that this is just going to continue on and on and on forever until a huge supernova happens with our sun and we all kind of explode. But by that time, we think like Elon Musk, we will be multi-planetary species. Not quite amazing how smart people can entertain dumb ideas. And he adds, Lenski, another insightful comment, the humble Christian who knows this main thing is far, far in advance of all the learned men who, in spite of all that they have learned, lack the absolute essentials. That's why a 7-year-old child who says, Jesus is my Lord, will be granted great wisdom from God, that the 70-year-old lifelong scientist in his lab will never figure out on his own. Because, you see, if you cut yourself off from the knowledge and relationship of your Creator, then all you have is human speculation. And, of course, sinful pride puffs you up and saying, well, what I have researched is right. What other people have researched in the past is also right. They begin to believe in man, the creature. Refuse to give God, the Creator, glory. And what happens? God gives them over to the futility of their mind. And look at the world. You know, all the perversion, the sexual distortion, all the crazy philosophies of the world are the outworking of man who says, I don't need you, Creator. Cut. I can figure out all this on my own. God, in his talionic justice, takes his hand of restraint away and saying, oh, you think so? He takes one step back and saying, I don't think you will, but I'm going to be loving and patient to let you do what you want for a while before I have to step in. The Word of God reminds us that our world will crumble, crack, and ultimately burn up. Without Christ, we will become naturally obsolete. Any wishful thinking of a better future without knowing the Son, knowing our Creator, having a relationship with Him, is vapor. People may imagine themselves to be godlike, but they will find themselves merely protoplasm, the decay, shifty, no better than the winds that blow strong and weak the next moment. That's us, a vapor. Many people turn to religion and hope for a better future. Billions follow false hopes, thinking that their souls will be well as long as they sincerely and diligently follow the teachings of their religion and religious leaders. Futile and foolish and one-dimensional thinking of a man reduces God to a force or spirit or energy, and Christ to mere man or inspired man. But if you trust Christ, the Son, the transcendent God, man, who sustains you, you're secure, you're permanent, because your permanence is linked with Him, not with you. You are future-proof, you're obsolescence-proof. That's what gives us confidence, peace, and joy while everything is falling apart, we know our inner man is being renewed daily. We long for death because death is simply a transition to eternal life, which we have already received. And so the Christian who is secure in the Son is the one who understands that Christ, only Christ, is our solution and our answer. Why would you want to turn away from that to something else? That's the argument of this book. Angels are servants, but you have a personal relationship not with servants. You're not an employee in the kingdom. You're a child of God through adoption, through Jesus Christ. Why would you want to turn away from that? Angels are subject to their master. But did you know that God sends these powerful spirit beings to serve you? That's how precious you are to Him because of Jesus, His Son. Angels are assigned to a lower disposition, but Son has enjoyed an eternal, exalted position before the Father. That's what we have in Christ. The angels had a beginning. Well, so did we. But guess what? There was a time when angels didn't exist. There was a time when man didn't exist. But there was never a time in eternity past that the Son of God didn't exist. He laid the foundation for our existence. And yet that transcendent eternal one became one of us, not one of them, the angels. God didn't have a redemption plan for the angels, but He had a redemption plan for us, man. The inspired writer Hebrews says that our society, culture, civilization, even our universe will undergo breakdown, change, transformation, and deterioration, but never the Son and those who belong to the Son. That's what gives us confidence in life, friends. You look around, everything is decaying. If you haven't experienced pangs of sorrow yet, you will. Make sure you include that in the equation of what you call life, because your life will be filled with tears and pain. You're going to ask a lot more questions when those times come, when terminal illnesses, accidents, bankruptcies, not only ill health, but poor finance, disruption of your life, difficulty in relationships, even the pain of divorce, rebellious children, dying parents. Life is filled with these terrible change, transitions that are just too great for us to bear. Yet our Lord, if you look to the Son and you have a relationship with Him, none of these things matter. None of them, it really permanently matter for us. So why would we ever walk away from our relationship with the Son to something else, something less? That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. You already have the greatest. Why would you want to lessen that? Don't let any circumstance, anyone, anything lessen your relationship with the Son that the Father has granted to you. When you repented and believed and trusted in Christ, when you believe that He is the infinite God-man, your substitutionary sacrifice, that He died in your place at the cross and He rose again from the dead, when you trusted Him alone for your salvation and you long to be with Him, when you lovingly obey because you know this is not just a religion or philosophy, this is the voice and the heart and the will of your Savior, your friend, your Creator, your God. This is Yahweh of the Old Testament, and yet this is the one whom we call Christ our brother, God our Father. We have such a relationship. Why would you want to turn from that? We don't. And we want to praise and worship God and spend all of eternity basking in His glory. So, Christ, much more than what people think. Don't let anybody get away with watering down the Son. Would you continue to grow in your joy, in righteousness, and in the power and the glory of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to meditate upon the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy and describe the eternality, the permanence, and the glory of the Son. Thank you, Lord, for making us your children through him. We worship you, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, we are weak people. Watch over our souls. Continue to allow us to walk faithfully, to love your Son, and to proclaim him wherever we go. In Yeshua's precious name we pray. Amen.